At this time, we have the privilege again to have Eric with us. How many know Eric? Yes, there's quite a few of us that know Eric. Lord has him now as assistant AFCO director, and so he's working more in a local capacity here in the California area and with AFCO. And so we're just so privileged to have you and your family here with us again, Eric.
Thank you, John. Happy Sabbath. It's still morning, so good morning. We're privileged to be here once again. Of course, most of you have seen us at least once or twice before, and we look out into the congregation, we see an awful lot of familiar faces. So it's kind of nice to be back among family, amen? I'd like to share with you a message this morning that's entitled, That's Impossible. Get us doing a little bit of thinking this morning about what is possible and what is not possible, or is there anything that's not possible? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, this morning we want to take a look at your word. We want to base our faith upon your word, our beliefs upon your word, and ultimately our lives and our trust upon your word. We ask that you will help us to not only hear the word this morning, but apply it to our own lives, to find the lessons that we can learn and use to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Years ago, new engineers in the lamp division of General Electric were given by the established engineers there in that division an impossible task, kind of as a joke. As the new engineers were brought on, the older guys would tell them that one of their first tasks was to find a way to frost a bulb, a light bulb, from the inside. And then the older engineers would kind of sit back and chuckle and watch these young guys, these new guys, try to do something that they knew was absolutely impossible. Until along came a newcomer by the name of, well, let me see if I can get it right here, Marvin Pipkin. And Marvin Pipkin didn't know that it was impossible to frost a bulb from the inside. And so he set about trying to figure out a way to do it. Not only did he succeed in doing the impossible to the astonishment of his superiors, he also developed a brand new etching acid that allowed this new frosting process to create minutely curved divots inside the bulb rather than the sharp, deep divots that had been done by previous etching acids. So he didn't just frost the bulb from the inside, he materially strengthened it as well. See, nobody had ever told Marvin that it was impossible to do, so he just went ahead and did it. What about us? Do you think we can learn some lessons from that story? I want to invite you to open your Bible to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 34. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse number what? That was kind of quiet. Exodus 34, verses 1 through 4. You may want to jot down a few notes in the back of your bulletin this morning. You may find an encouraging story here or there that you might be able to apply to your life and some situation that you're either facing right now or may face in the very near future. We're in Exodus chapter 34 and verse number what again? 1. Exodus 34 verse 1. We're familiar with this story. Give you a little background. Moses has already gone up on the mountain, received the Ten Commandments from God, but then he's returned down to the camp, and he has found the camp in rebellion, worshiping a what? A golden calf. And so he throws down the Ten Commandments, and they shatter. And later, God calls him back up in the mountain to re-give the Ten Commandments. So we'll pick the story up there. Verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up into the mountain unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. So there we have a little picture of what's happening as God is telling him how to receive these new Ten Commandments, the re-given Ten Commandments. Now, in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, there's a little additional insight given into this situation. On page number 329, it says, 40 days and nights Moses remained in the mount, and during all this time, as at the first, he was miraculously sustained. No man had been permitted to go up with him, nor during the time of his absence were any to approach the mount. At God's command, he had prepared two tables of stone and had taken them with him to the summit. And again, the Lord wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now let's see if we can dissect this story just a little bit here. In verse number 1 of chapter 34, God tells Moses, I want you to hew, or in other words, cut out two tables of stone like unto the what? Like unto the first ones. So God is telling Moses here, who's already broken the first set, he says, I want you to go and carve out two more like the first set. What do you suppose the first set were like? Who carved the first set? God did. Now, when God does a job, does he do a pretty decent job or does he do kind of a shoddy job? He does a pretty decent job of carving, right? So we can figure that these Ten Commandments, they were nice, right? I mean, God carved these, and he tells Moses, I want you to go and carve two more just like which ones? Just like the first ones, just like the ones that I carved. Now, I suppose if I was Moses, I'd probably stop and scratch my head and say, just like those, huh? I mean, that might be a bit of a challenge. I mean, here I am, I'm just Moses, right? I mean, I'm nobody that special. Maybe I missed it, but did Moses have any rock carving training at any point? I mean, he did some shepherding, and he kind of lived a nice life in Egypt for a while, but I don't read anything about his rock carving experience, unless I missed something here. So he says, I want you to go and cut out two tables of stone like the first ones. I'll write upon these tables the words which were in the first ones which you broke. And then he says in verse number 2, and be ready in the morning and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai. Poor Moses. I mean, here he is. First, God tells him, I want you to cut out two tables just like the first ones that I did, and I want them done by when? By morning. I mean, you don't have weeks and months to polish them. You don't have time to train. I want you to do it like the first ones, and I want them done by morning. I suppose if we were in Moses' shoes, we might have said, God, that's what? That's impossible. Not going to happen, right? I mean, humanly, Lord, I just don't think I can do it. Well, what happens? It says in verse number 4, and he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him and took in his hand the two tables of stone. So not only did he hew them out like the first ones, not only did he have them done by morning, but it says also there in verse number 4 that he rose up early in the morning. That would indicate that he got a little chance to do what? He got a chance to sleep on top of it all. So here he carves out two tables of stone like God had to begin with whatever training he had, which probably wasn't much, got it done by morning and still had a chance to catch some shut-eye in between. Sounds impossible, doesn't it? But if the Bible records it, then that must mean it was what? It was very possible. It did indeed occur. So a very powerful picture here of what we can do, what Moses can do, and by the grace of God, what you and I can do, if we don't view something as impossible. Let's look at a couple of other impossible occurrences in the Bible. Turn over to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 13. In the book of Numbers chapter 13, we read a story about Joshua and Caleb. Numbers chapter 13, we're going to begin in verse number 1. In Numbers chapter 13, verse number 1, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And so God tells Moses here, I want you to send men into this country that I'm about to give you, or that I'm giving you. And so they choose out 12 of them. Let's look down to verse number 26. Verse 26, we have the men go into the land. They check it all out, and they come back, and here's the report that they give to Moses. They went and came to Moses and to Aaron, to all the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the Lamb. If you read the preceding verses, you find that there was some very nice fruit that this advance guard went in and found in this new land. Some really nice stuff. Nice grapes, nice figs, all kinds of big stuff, nice fruit. It says in verse 27, and they told him and said, "We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." They even showed Moses all the fruit. But look at verse 28. He says, "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." And they start making all these excuses why they can't do what God told them to do. Now, God said to Moses, "Go hew out two tables of stone." What did Moses do? He did it. He did what God told him to do. Do you think God will tell us to do something that we can't do, that can't be done? Does God ever call his people to do something that is actually impossible? No, he just says, go make the impossible possible, right? So that's exactly what he does here. He says, I want you to go in, check out the land. I want you to go in and take it. And so all these other spies, they come back, 10 of them come back, and they say, there are all these problems, giants in there, we got huge walled cities. Verse 30, Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up when? At once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." Who was Caleb taking his directions from? God. God said, go in and take the land. Caleb says, let's go take it. Giants in there, walled cities, all kinds of problems. Caleb says, what's the problem? Let's go take it. God said, take it, let's go take it. Everybody else said, that's what? That's impossible. Can't be done. No way it's going to happen. Caleb says, let's just go do it. God said to do it. Verse 32 says, verse 31, and the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we, and they brought up an evil report of the land, and so on and so forth. The ones who did what God told them to do, Caleb and Joshua, did they inherit the land? Did they make it in? Yes, they did. What about the guys who said it was impossible? Did they make it in? No, for them it was what? It was impossible. But for Joshua and Caleb, it was possible. All they did was trust God and take him at his word and do what he asked them to do, and God gave them the land. Let's take a look at something else. Turn over to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to look at a few stories in the Old Testament this morning. I'm going to look at a few in the New Testament as well. Kind of draw a cord together through all these stories and see if there's something that we can learn. We're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to begin in verse number 4. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse number 4. This is the story of David and Goliath. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse number 4. You had the Philistines and the men of Israel who were gathered together to battle. The Philistines were arrayed on one mountain. The men of Israel were arrayed on the other mountain. And in between them, there was a nice valley. In verse 4, it says, and there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named what? Goliath. Goliath of where? Of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man from you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistines said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Doesn't that sort of echo the last story we just talked about? They're looking at this great big guy, and he's got this huge spear and a great big heavy helmet and all this armor. You know, the other 10 spies that went with Caleb and Joshua said there's these great big giants in the land, and there's these big walls and all these obstacles. How is it ever going to come to pass? And all the men of Israel went and hid. And day after day, Goliath would come out, and he would taunt the men of Israel. He said, "What, isn't there somebody in your army brave enough to come up against me?" And day after day, no one would come out. Look at verse 26. David finally comes. Now, his three brothers are serving in the army there, and they don't appear to have made any great effort to go out against Goliath. But finally, David comes to bring them a little bit of bread from home. David's not the strongest guy. He's not the biggest guy. But there was something that David had that his brothers and the rest of the men of Israel didn't have. What did he have? He had faith. Take a look at verse number 26. "And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of who? The living God." He says, look, you're letting this Philistine defy the armies of the living God. God should be on your side. God should be leading you. What are you guys afraid of? But they're still standing there, shaking in their boots. Let's drop down to verse 43. Verse 43 says, "And the Philistine," finally David goes out to meet him, "and the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that you come to me with staves?" What's another word for staves? Sticks. He says, "What, you're coming out to me with a stick? I've got this spear that's like a weaver's beam. You want to try to hurt me with your little, you know, weapons? You're not going to do much against me. Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by what? By his gods. You think that went over very well with David? No, David knew whose side he was on. David knew what the outcome was going to be. "And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of" what? "Of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." He says, you can come against me with all the weapons that you want, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. Now you tell me, who had more at his back, the Philistine or David? David did. Philistine just didn't realize it. What David had was faith and a trust that God could get him through a situation that from the outside looked what? Impossible. Here comes this little shepherd boy. Little shepherd boy with a sling up against this hardened hero of the Philistine army. Now, if you and I had just been seated to the side, a disinterested party, looking at this matchup, we would have probably snickered and said, this poor little kid, he's going to get squashed, right? I mean, there's no hope for this. I mean, we might even feel like turning away so that we didn't watch the carnage. But you see, David knew whose side he was on. David knew what it would take to defeat this champion of the Philistines. He knew it would take faith, and he walked in that faith. Let's drop down to verses 48 and 49. Verse 47 says, "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not," so David speaking, "all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is whose? It is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine." First time I saw that, I was impressed. I mean, here's David's not running and ducking behind rocks and taking pot shots at this giant. David grabs five stones from a stream, and he starts running toward this giant. You think Goliath anticipated that sort of attitude from this little kid? No, he probably expected this kid to be shaking in his boots going like this, right? Didn't happen. David starts running toward Goliath. In verse 49, "And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth." Can you imagine the look on Goliath's face as he was going down? I mean, he didn't anticipate this at all. This was a total shock to him. Now, when I first came, as I was a young kid coming across this story, it was kind of a neat little story. You know, the little kid beats the big guy, right? But when I thought about this slingshot or sling that David had, my experience with slings was pretty much limited to slingshots. Any of you have little slingshots when you were a kid? right? And what sort of stones or things, what would you put in them, you know, that, what would you shoot? Like little marbles or little rocks or something like that, right? That was the impression, that was the idea that I had as I was growing up. Until someone actually gave me a sling stone from Gath. Would you like to see a sling stone from Gath? That is a sling stone from the hometown of Goliath. Now, if that plinked you in your forehead, do you think it might leave a mark? Now, not only that, that last verse we read said when the stone hit Goliath in his forehead, it what? It sunk in. That's going to leave a headache, isn't it? And more so. You see, these shepherds back in David's day, when they pulled out their sling, they meant business. They weren't playing around. And Goliath still just figured this was some little shepherd boy, didn't know what he was doing. But that was one of the last thoughts Goliath had, wasn't it? Because he came with all his armor, with his shield, with his helmet. And David came with the Lord. And with a little bitty rock, brought down the champion of the Philistine army. You know, when you've got faith in God, all things are possible. Amen? David knew that. Let's take a look at another story. Turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we're going to take a look here at the story of Elijah as he visits with King Ahab. Now, King Ahab, was he, as we kind of generally characterize him, was he one of the good guys or one of the bad guys? Ahab was definitely one of the bad guys. In fact, he was one of the baddest guys through the history of the Bible, wasn't he? Let's take a look at this story with Elijah visiting Ahab. And we're in 1 Kings chapter 18, looking at verse 17. In verse 17 it says, "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" This is kind of interesting, isn't it? I mean, Ahab was the one who was troubling Israel, and he's putting the blame on who? On Elijah. He says, aren't you the one who's troubling Israel? Verse 18, "And he," Elijah, "answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." Says, you're following the wrong God. You're the one who's causing Israel all these problems, and we're about to fix that problem. Take a look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word." Verse 22, "Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So Elijah says, look, I'm left alone on the Lord's side. Virtually everybody else is following the wrong way. Baal's prophets are 450 men. So he says, why don't we have a contest? Let's gather together all of Baal's prophets, and they'll be on one side in the contest, and I will be on the opposite side in the contest. And what we'll do is we'll gather together a couple of bulls, and we'll sacrifice them, and we'll see which one God accepts. Who's the stronger side here? Who's on the Lord's side? And you guys, you know, carve up, you know, the prophets of Baal carve up theirs, and I'll carve up mine, and we'll just see what happens. So let's drop down to verse 26. It's kind of nice in verse number 25. Once they get the two bulls together, Elijah tells the prophets of Baal, look, I'll let you guys choose which one you want, because, you know, otherwise, if I win, you guys will just say that, you know, I chose the right one and you chose the wrong one. So he said, I'll be a gentleman here. I'll let you guys choose the bull. Verse 26, And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning until even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice nor any that answered. And they leapt upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. He says, What's wrong with your god? Isn't he supposed to be like consuming this offering with fire? Well, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's taking a trip somewhere. Maybe your god is hard of hearing. Maybe you need to cry a little bit louder. So he's giving them all the benefit of the doubt. He says, I know it's taking a little longer than you guys anticipated, but we'll give you a little more time. Got to wake your God up and stuff. Verse 28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out of them. That doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? Now, were these 450 prophets of Baal, were they taking this contest pretty seriously? Oh, yeah, they were. They were yelling and hooting and hollering and cutting themselves till the blood gushed out freely, it says. But did God consume their offering? No fire came down. Verse 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. So he says, okay, now it's my turn. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, Fill how many barrels? 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. So picture this. He's gathering together the stones. He rebuilds the altar, cuts up the bullock, puts him on top of the altar with the wood. And then he says, I want you to bring me 4 barrels of water and pour it on top of this. So they bring the 4 barrels and they pour it on. Look what happens next. Verse 34, and he said, Do it the what? Second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the what? The third time. And they did it the third time. So how many barrels of water have now been poured on this offering and the wood and the stones? How many barrels? How many? 12 barrels of water. Have you ever tried to start a fire in your fireplace after pouring 12 barrels of water on your wood? Does it light very easily? No, in fact, if you try that, you're going to have a mess all over your house, right? So it says in verse 35, and the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. So we've got 12 barrels of water poured on top of this bowl, on top of the wood, on top of the altar, and all of the trench around it is also filled with water. Now again, if you or I were a disinterested party looking on this situation, and we've got 450 prophets of Baal jumping up and down and hooting and hollering and cutting themselves and praying and asking and screaming and shouting, and on the other side, we've got Elijah, who has just poured 12 barrels of water on top of his offering and is standing all alone on the other side, what are the chances of success look like for Elijah? Impossible. Not going to happen, right? Of course, most of you, I expect, are familiar with the end of the story, aren't you? Let's drop down to verse 37. Elijah says, Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the what? And the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Who was on the Lord's side? Elijah was. So it doesn't matter how many people are on one side or the other, you and the Lord make a majority. Amen? You know, there's an old saying, it's not the size of the dog in the fight. It's the size of the what? Size of the fight in the dog, right? You see, Elijah knew who was on his side. He had the bigger fight in him. Amen? The army was on the other side. They had the muscle, or the priests were on the other side. The prophets were on the other side. They had the numbers at their back. They had everything going for them. The only thing they lacked was who? Was God. That was what they lacked. And you know, without God, what are we able to do? Nothing. But with God, how many things are possible? All things are possible. Turn over to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 27 through 30. Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 30. Things that are impossible are often made possible when we place our faith in God. He can make things happen that we would never have anticipated could actually occur. Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 30. It says, "And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, What? Yes, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your what? Faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened." You know, if you'd asked somebody just before Jesus did that whether it was possible to restore sight to these blind men, they probably would have said, it's what? It's impossible. These guys haven't seen forever. How on earth? This is just not possible. There's no microscopic surgery center that Jesus can take them to, right? There's no experts on the form and the physics of the eye and so forth. It's not going to happen. Jesus says, it'll happen because I've got who on my side? Got God on my side, and I've got faith that it's going to happen. And did those men have faith that it would happen? Yes, they did. And when they had faith, then it happened. The impossible is often made possible with God. But if we choose to disobey God, then sometimes what is possible becomes impossible, doesn't it? Remember the story of the rich young ruler? Came to Jesus one day and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus started a conversation with him. And he began making a list of the things that he ought to do. If you read through the list, you'll find that he walked down through the latter part of the Ten Commandments. And the rich young ruler said, "All these things have I done from my youth. I've done all these things. What do I lack yet? What's missing?" And Jesus said, "Do what? Go sell all the things that you have and give to the poor," right? Was it possible for that young man to sell all the things that he had and give the money to the poor? Was that possible or not? Yes, it was very possible. But he made a decision not to place his faith in Christ. He made a decision to place his faith in his possessions. And as far as we have any indication given in the scriptures, was that young man saved? He wasn't. The possibility for him became an impossibility because he was not willing to submit his will to God and to exercise his faith in doing something that could have very easily been done. From the book Acts of the Apostles comes a powerful quote. Says, "These things I have spoken unto you," he said, speaking of Jesus. This is page 23. "That in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have done what? Overcome the world." That's John 16, 33. "Christ did not fail, neither was he discouraged. And the disciples were to show a faith of the same enduring nature. They were to work as he had worked, depending on him for strength. Though their way would be obstructed by apparent impossibilities, yet by his grace they were to go forward, despairing of nothing and hoping for everything." Does that give us a little bit of encouragement today? Lord says, go forward, despair of nothing, and hope for everything. You know, when we look at the vast multitudes in the world today who don't know Jesus, It seems like a daunting task to try to reach them all, doesn't it? In fact, you might say it looks impossible. But that's through human eyes. When you take a look at what Jesus said, he said the gospel will go to all the world, and then what will happen? Then the end will come. Seems impossible that the gospel could go to all the world. But if God says that it will happen, can we expect that it will? Absolutely. In fact, if we have faith that it can happen, chances are you and I will be a part of that. But if we sit back and go, I don't know, there's an awful lot of people in the world. The world's a big place. So many people, and you know, some people don't get 3ABN, right? Or Hope Channel. You know, Doug can't travel everywhere, right? Or we can just say, you know what, Lord? You've told us to take the gospel to the whole world. Let's go do it. Isn't that what Joshua and Caleb said? They said, okay, you told us the land is ours. Let's go take it. They didn't stop and question. They didn't stop and try to reason through. All they did was say, God said it. Let's do it. Isn't that a great attitude for a Christian? You know, why stop and argue with God? Are you ever going to win an argument with God? I don't think so. I don't think he's lost an argument yet. At least none I've come across. Well, what about the Great Commission? He says, go into all the world, teach and baptize, right? What did the 12 apostles do? Oh, no. We only speak a couple of languages. Airplanes haven't been invented yet. You know, there's just no way that we can take the gospel to all the world. What did they start doing? They started doing it, didn't they? They started traveling around, taking the gospel. Day of Pentecost. Remember that story? What did God do with the languages? Did he kind of help that little problem out? Yeah, he did. Was it their own solution? Was it their human solution? Or was it God working? That was God working. And so he gave them the ability to do that. How about Paul? Was Paul able to travel quite a bit? Yes, he was. He established churches here and there. And those churches began to spread the message as well. Now, of course, there was a period of history called the Dark Ages, during which many of the truths that Peter and Paul and the rest of the apostles were teaching that kind of got swept under the rug for a while. And I suppose to the person looking from the outside, they probably would have thought, well, I guess the true biblical, genuine gospel is probably going to disappear. I mean, there is a reason it was called the Dark Ages, right? What's the light? That's the light of truth, the light of God's word. It was covered up. But was it preserved? Yes, it was. What was the name of that individual who sort of led the charge out of the Dark Ages? The first one who really stood up and said, what the established church is teaching is not biblical. What was his name? Martin Luther, right? This little Catholic monk stands up against the greatest power in the world. One man, and says, that's not right. I suppose to the disinterested party on the outside, what did it look like Martin Luther's future would be? Very short, right? Very bleak, probably very painful. But do you think that God was on Luther's side? Absolutely. You know, God preserved Luther, and he died a natural death. Some of his friends didn't. But for some reason or another, God saw fit to allow Luther to live out his days. And you and I owe a great debt to that man. Amen? What about some of the founders of this faith, the Seventh-day Adventist Church? What about people like James White, Ellen White, Joseph Bates? I mean, coming through the great disappointment and starting a new church, you think the odds were with them or against them? Probably against them. You can imagine there was probably quite a stigma attached to those individuals who had been anticipating Jesus' return and then Jesus didn't come. You think they were looked on with much respect? No, not at all. They had the the deck stacked against them, didn't they? And many of the founders of this faith were relatively young people. Relatively young. You know, 20s, 30s, and so forth. And yet, from that tiny little group of people, the fastest growing Protestant denomination on the face of the earth sprang. That's us. Some of you are going, really? Yeah, really. If God is with us, who can be against us? You know, it might have looked impossible to the untrained eye. Not going to happen. It just can't. Look at the odds. God's not interested in odds, is he? I don't think God spends much time in Vegas. Well, he probably spends a lot of time in Vegas. You know, there's a lot that needs to be done there, a lot of work. But we tend to view things, we look at them from our finite human perspective, and we just go, it's impossible. Much as I might like it to happen, it's just not going to happen. I'll give you an example of something impossible. Some of you in the front may be able to see this, some of you in the back may not be able to, but what do I have in my hand here? That's a paper clip. How many of you think it would be possible to trade a common, ordinary, everyday paper clip for a fully paid for house? Any of you think that's possible? I don't have many takers on that. I'm going to tell you a true story. In 2005, a Canadian blogger by the name of Kyle MacDonald found himself in a dead-end job. Didn't have much going for him, wasn't making a whole lot of money, and he was trying to come up with some way to be a productive member of society and make something of his life. And he looked down at his desk that didn't have a whole lot on it other than his resume and a cover letter, which wasn't getting much response. But there was, holding those two pieces of paper together, a paper clip. His was red. And so he put an ad on Craigslist. And he said, I have a red paper clip. I'm willing to trade this red paper clip to anyone who will give me something bigger and better than a red paper clip. You know, maybe a pen or a spoon or a boot or something like that. And my desire, my goal, is to keep trading for bigger and better things until I get a house. He put the ad on Craigslist. Not long after that, he got a phone call. And the lady on the other end of the line said, I'm willing to trade with you. I have a pen. It's a wooden pen. It looks like a fish. Would you like to trade? He said, sure. Where do you live? I'll come meet you. He went over there and he gave her his one red paper clip. And she gave him a carved wooden fish pen. And he said, thank you very much, and he got on Craigslist. He says, I now have a fish pen. I'm willing to trade with anyone who has something bigger and better than a fish pen. Just call me, and I'll travel to wherever you are, and I'll trade you. He got a call not long after that. Somebody says, I have a hand-carved doorknob. Would you like to trade? And he said, sure, where are you? And he traveled to meet the person. And he traded the wooden fish pen for a hand-carved doorknob. And he got back on Craigslist. And he put the ad in there. He says, I now have a wood-carved, hand-carved doorknob. I'd like to trade for something bigger and better. Who'd like to trade with me? And he got a call. And the person said, I have a Coleman gas camping stove. Would you like to trade your doorknob for it? He said, sure. Where do you live? And he went there and traded the hand-carved doorknob for a Coleman gas camping stove. And then he got back online. He said, I have a Coleman gas camping stove. I'd like to trade for something bigger and better. He traded that for a Honda generator. He traded that up and up again. In 12 months and 14 trades, he traded a common, average, everyday paperclip for a fully paid-for house in the town of Kipling, Saskatchewan, 503 Main Street. 1 year, 14 trades, one paperclip, fully paid for house. That's impossible. Or not. Some of you are thinking, man, I got a bunch of paper clips at home. Wonder what I could get, right? You see, our lives are full of impossibilities, or perhaps I should say seeming impossibilities. Some of us have struggled for years with smoking, and we've tried every solution under the sun. We've tried the patch, tried hypnotism, tried cold turkey. We've tried, you know, stepping it down. We've tried everything, and it just fails and fails and fails, and we've come to the conclusion that it's impossible. I can't quit smoking. Some of us have struggled with alcohol for years, and we know that it's ruining our families. We know that it's causing strife in our homes. We know that it's not good for us, and yet we've tried and tried. We've done AA. We've done all kinds of things, and it keeps coming back and biting us again. And we've come to the conclusion that it's just what? It's impossible. I can't let it go. Some of us have struggled with pornography or lust. Every time we get on the computer, there's that pull toward those websites that we know we're not supposed to be going to. There's that lingering look at the person that we pass down the street where we look just a little bit too long. And we fought it, and we fought it, and we fought it, and we fought it. And we finally just come to the conclusion, it's impossible. I can't get over it. It just can't, I don't have the strength. Some of us have struggled with gluttony. We enjoy food just a little too much. We go through the potluck line, right? Fellowship meal line, and when we get to the dessert table, we always grab the biggest one, right? And we don't want to. We're trying to shed those extra pounds, and we know we should be doing things, but we're just not doing them, and we've tried, and we've, you know, false starts. We've done Weight Watchers. We've done Jenny Craig. We've done, you know, the whole nine yards, and we just, the weight keeps coming back. And we beat ourselves, and we fret, and we complain, and we just say it's just what? It's impossible. I can't get the victory over this food. I may not have listed your impossibility, but you know what your impossibility is, and God knows what your impossibility is. But God has a big plan for your life, and it does not involve impossibilities. It involves placing your faith and your trust in Him and looking at those areas of your life where you've come to a standstill, and you've come to the point where you just say, I can't do it. And God says, good, now let me do it for you. Amen? That's finally what Caleb and Joshua did. That's what Elijah did. That's what David did. They said, look, we're in a situation in our lives that just looks impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So I'm going to encourage you this morning to look into your own life. I'm not going to pick and pry into your personal areas. You already know what the problems are. You know what God's been placing on your heart. Areas that you've struggled and just thrown in the towel time and again. I'm going to ask you this morning to consider that area, or those areas. And think of the stories that I've shared with you this morning from God's Word. The stories where God turned an impossible situation into something very, very possible. You know, the late actor Christopher Reeve, who played Superman in the popular Hollywood movies, one of you are at least somewhat familiar with him. He had the accident riding the horse some years ago and was left paralyzed. He recently passed away within the last few years. But he was a great inspiration to many, many people, especially after that accident. When he spoke at the Democratic National Convention in August of 1996, Christopher Reeve had this to say about impossibilities. He said, "So many of our dreams at first seem impossible. Then they seem improbable. And then, when we summon the will, they soon become inevitable. The victory that you have longed for in your life is inevitable. If you will hold God's hand and let him lead you through it. It's not willpower on our parts. It's willpower on God's part. And all we have to do is submit our will to his will and watch what he can do. Amen? I'm going to invite you to join me in prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, this morning, we have taken a look at what is impossible. And by your grace, we've come to the realization that really impossible is just in our minds. It's often a lack of faith. It's often a lack of trust in you. We desire to have victories in our own lives, not for our glory or our own benefit, but for yours. So this morning, we'd like to submit our wills to you. This morning, we'd like to ask for your guidance in the struggles in our lives. And if that struggle is one that we have lost out on before, this morning we'd like to bring it up again. And this time, place it fully in your hands. Lord, there are those this morning who are struggling with some of the temptations, some of the destructive habits and behaviors that were mentioned in this morning's message. Alcohol, drugs, pornography, tobacco, food, overwork, desire for prestige and fame and the love of men. Father, we know that there are many trials, many tribulations in our lives. Lord, I would ask on behalf of all who are gathered here today that you would help us, first of all, acknowledge the fact that we have areas in our lives that need work. And second, Lord, I'd like to ask on behalf of everyone here, myself included, that we would be willing to place those areas in your hands and realize that you can give us victory according to your will. If that's your desire this morning, then as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I'm going to invite you to just raise your hand. Say, Lord, I need help in some area of my life. Something that I haven't been able to conquer before. Some foe that I've been up against, of whatever manner it may be. Lord, I need help, and I ask that you'll give it to me. Father, we thank you for hearing our prayer, for answering our prayer, for being our friend, for being our comforter, our guide, and our help in times of trouble. We ask for victory today. In Jesus' name, amen.
At this time, we'll have the Pine Hills Academy signing choir come up and sing our closing song. But as they're singing, you can stay seated and enjoy as they sing our closing song for us.
Circumstances make perfect sense to us. we try to understand each move he makes. But when the path grows dim and our questions have no answers, turn to
the heart of your Father.
Let's bow our heads as we think of God's power. Our kind Heavenly Father, as we close today, help us to recall what you can see and not what we can see, and what you can do and not what we can do. Lord, we ask that you bless this day, the remainders of your Sabbath hours. And we thank you, dear Father, for allowing us to be part of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's going to be a fellowship lunch. If you are planning to join us, it'll be outside. You go around the back in the youth center. Have a wonderful Sabbath day.